You have your Bible handy and you care to follow along tonight. The main crux of our sermon is going to come from 2 Peter, the third chapter. You can find there verse 3. That's where most of our context will start from. 2 Peter, third chapter, verse 3. Last month, I was given some wonderful material. It was material that contained evidences for a literal 6 days of creation for a young earth. I was asked to digest that information, to go out on my own, to study it as in-depth as I possibly could, to then extrapolate the best arguments for a young earth, summarize them to the best of my ability, present a lesson to the congregation. I share that with you only to make 2 points. One is, Brother Goodwin preached a sermon on the age of the earth back in May. So I'm aware your time's valuable, so I've gone back and I've listened to that sermon 3 times. And we're going to work diligently not to tread upon the same ground that he already walked. Secondly, and most importantly, is of my own volition, I probably wouldn't preach this sermon. And the reason is because I'm not a biologist, I'm not a geologist, I'm not an astrophysicist, I hold no PhD in anything. I got my BS in business with a major in marketing, so I am uniquely unqualified, really, to talk about these things. And I quickly realized that when I looked at the evidences concerning the physical world, I couldn't really look at it with a balanced mind to science and to theism. So what I realized that I had to do was to go and to read the arguments being made by evolutionists, theistic evolutionists, creationists, weigh them on the scale, as it were, and try to determine what holds water and what doesn't. As I was studying the subject, I was frustrated often to find that creationists, though I do agree with their position on the age of the earth, oftentimes are in such a hurry to make an argument supporting their claim that God created the earth that it's often not well balanced, and too often it's even erroneous. It's frustrating in that as Christians, we often contend that we are finite beings trying to understand an infinite God whose ways are just so superior to ours, who holds mysteries concerning the universe, earth, and life, and that it's his prerogative to share with us what he wishes and to hold from us that which he wants. And then we turn around at times and we feel this utter need to give specificity to objections being made by evolutionists and by atheists. I think at times it's fair for us to say, I don't know. That I believe that my God expects me through faith to see the evidence that he has given me and to accept that he did what he said he did. It's also frustrating in that when you answer, or when creationists often answer, a bunch of objections, evolutionists, atheists will turn around and the creationists will win a debate. And the very next day, the atheists, the evolutionists come back and they have more objections. So those are answered. A debate is held. The debate is won sometimes by the creationists. And at the same time, you know, when do you ever see a debate where an atheist or an evolutionist who's really dyed in the wool turns around and says, you're right. I'm going to start investigating this God you talk about. Some of you probably have heard of Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book. It was called The God Delusion. In his book, he attacked God. He vociferously attacked those who would believe in God, those that he said are foolish enough to believe in this deity in the sky. Richard Dawkins, for all intents and purposes, in the 21st century, is the poster boy for evolution and for atheism. He appeared in a debate in Australia. It was on ABC there, I'm sorry. In a question and answer period following the debate, the question was asked, what would it take for you, Richard Dawkins, to turn around, deny evolution, and to accept that indeed there is a God? Richard Dawkins said, if a 600-foot Jesus descended from the sky, walked on earth as a 600-foot Jesus, maybe then I would believe. And then he caught himself and he started to chuckle and he said, to be honest and transparent with you, even then, I don't think I would believe. We have to understand that the crux of the matter isn't all of the objections that are raised concerning the creation story by evolutionists, but rather, it's a problem of the heart. It's a heart that no matter what evidence is presented, never wants to accept God. So for us as Christians, our hope is that we can study various evidences in the physical world. Using God's word, we can present sometimes not definitive answers, but what I would say are acceptable alternatives that might have occurred to explain away some evolutionary comment that this evidence precludes a belief in God. And what we hope is that at the end of the day, there is a soft heart somewhere who says, you know what? There are plausible alternatives to this evolution, to this atheism. And I want to start searching about this God you speak of. Everywhere we look, it seems as though the debate has been won by the evolutionists, the war has been won by them. It seems as though atheism is just uniformly accepted, and it's not just here in the States, but it's across the globe. We could go to New York City. We could go to the Rose Center for Earth and Science. We'll see a plaque there that says that the universe is 13 billion years old. If we wanted to, we could go to the outback of Australia, and there's the Warrumbungal mountain ranges, and it will tell us that 13 to 17 million years ago, volcanic activity in that area created the mountains that we see. We could go to China, and we can find there a fossil that they say is 240 million years old. Why stop there? We can go to South Africa. And we can read about the megatooth shark that they said roamed the seas 5 million years ago. We can just stay right here in Arizona in our own backyard. We can go to Holbrook, Arizona, and we can see a dinosaur leg that they say is 140 million years old. And we could go to the granddaddy of them all, the Grand Canyon, where we can walk the trail of time and we will see plaque after plaque, marker after marker, telling us just how old this planet is, such as this limestone that they say is 750 million years old. The Bible tells us in Romans 1, 18 through 20, that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature is made evident by the things that he has created. So in nature themselves, his signature is born on the creation. It tells us that the knowledge of God is written within us. It's on our hearts. Whether we choose to believe it or not, it's there. So some ungodly and unrighteous men will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Part of the way that they do that is they couch the argument. By couching the argument, I mean framing it in such a way that it leaves no alternative to their theses. I'll give you an example. If we had a room of six-year-old boys, and a 10-year-old boy, you know, they always look up to the older kids. He came and he interacted with these six-year-olds. There was no parental supervision. The 10-year-old said, you know what? Kissing your mother goodnight, that's for wusses, man. That's for a mama's boy. You know what you would find? You're going to find one of three camps that these kids will fall into. The first might be that publicly they espouse this belief that only mama boys kiss their mothers goodnight. At night when they go to bed, they'll refuse to kiss their mothers goodnight, trying to convince themselves that this is true. The second camp is publicly, I espouse these beliefs that kissing my mom goodnight is a bad thing, but privately, I'm a hypocrite and I kiss my mom goodnight. Where the third camp is, I kiss my mom goodnight in private, and publicly, I keep my mouth shut. Unfortunately, that is what has happened in science because the argument has been couched. We can read quotes such as this by Richard Goldschmidt. He's a macroevolutionary expert. He said, "Evolution of the animal and plant world is considered by all those entitled to judgment to be a fact for which no further proof is needed." You and I are not so much as entitled to a judgment. Hermann Mueller was a Nobel Prize winner, a Nobel laureate. He wrote this statement that you see before you. He even had it signed by a number of other prominent scientists in his day, including other Nobel laureates. I won't read the whole thing because it's rather long, but basically what he says is that evolution is the only hypothesis that matters. There's no alternative to it. He further goes on to say that only competent biologists believe in evolution. So obviously, if you don't, you're an incompetent biologist. And then he says, we need to teach it everywhere. It's so important. We need to put it in the schools, which has occurred. And then he says that it is as firmly established as the rotundity of the earth, meaning you're a flat earther if you don't believe in evolution. When we look around us and everywhere we go, we have this old earth, this evolution thrust in our faces. When arguments are couched, I mean, who wants to say, I disagree? Because as soon as you say you disagree, you're falling into this this argument that they're making, that you're incompetent, you're an ignoramus, you're not so much as worthy of a judgment. Nobody wants to fall into that. So I guess that it probably should not be a surprise for us that many Christians want to marry together evolution, which again has been constantly presented as a theory that is firmly established beyond the shadow of a doubt, and Christianity or theism. So then we get theistic evolution, meaning God-directed evolution. There's a growing number of members in the Lord's church that have begun to identify themselves as theistic evolutionists. Some of you may remember the great controversy at Florida College. It was a debacle, is probably a better word. In 1999 and 2000, people lost their jobs over that. But what was surprising to me is that there were a number of people in various magazine articles that came out supporting theistic evolution. I was surprised how many supporters there were. Now, of course, the question is, if I believe in theistic evolution, if I do not believe in a six literal days of creation, does that somehow bar me from heaven? I can only give you my personal answer. I'm not the judge, jury, and executioner. That we'll leave that up to God. My own personal opinion is I don't see where that's a matter of per se salvation. But what I will tell you is it has incredible consequences. You'll remember in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent said to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" I think that's the question today. Indeed, when God says that he created something in a day, did he indeed mean what he said and created it in a day? And if we begin taking something that seems to have, in Scripture, a very straight, literal interpretation and throw it out, I get very concerned about the consequences of that. There are people in the world who say that Christians, atheists especially, that we only like certain parts of the Bible, that we're hypocrites. For instance, they'll say, hey, your child cursed at you. Why don't you take him out back and stone him? You're told about that in Leviticus. And you'll take the time to say, hey, look, that was written to the nation of Israel. It was a law for them as a country. That was a different covenant with God's people. That doesn't apply today. And then they'll say, oh, okay, well, let's talk about something that applies. Over in Matthew, this is New Testament. We can read over in Matthew how if your brother dies, you need to go and give his wife children. And you go, says that? You go and you read it, and you go, wait a minute. That's the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. And if you'll remember, what they said was, hey, the law of Moses says a brother dies, another brother comes, tries to give children to that woman. He dies, and so on, and so this goes. Seven, who is she married to in heaven? So they take these little things out of context and try to trap us as people that don't truly believe in the inspiration of the Bible. My concern is if we have something that is so straightforward and so straight literal, in my opinion anyway, when it says there was evening and there was morning one day, there was evening and there was morning a second day, now I think they've got something. In 2 Peter 3 chapter verse 8, we read about how it says that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is like a day. And many Christians read that and they say, to God, a day doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. However, this is being taken way out of context. In context, it's talking about the second coming. It's talking about the destruction of the world. And it is trying to explain the urgency that man feels for the need of the second coming versus the patience that God has for man to repent. It's trying to explain that man, who is finite and has an end to his days, his understanding or his perception of time is quite different than the perception of God. For instance, if you had a friend that just woke up from surgery in the hospital and you went in to see them and you said, "How does it feel?" And they said, "Man, every minute's like an eternity." Well, are they working with a different definition of the word minute? No, they are trying through a comparison to try to explain to you what they're going through, how they are experiencing time, are using the word like. And that's what's being used here. It would be similar to trying to explain what time must be like for the mayfly that only lives for 24 hours versus what time feels like for man who lives about 80 years. Brethren, God's not working with one definition while we're working with a different one. The only place that we seem to struggle with understanding this word day is in Genesis 1. Nowhere else in the Bible, at least to my knowledge, have I ever heard of somebody saying, "You know, I don't think day means a literal day there." Or if we can at least take in context that maybe it means a longer time, such as in the days of. We know that's more than one 24-hour period. But there's always a qualifier. For instance, how long did it take Joshua to march around Jericho? Does anybody here think that it was 7,000, 7 million, or 7 billion years? Noah was in the belly of a great fish. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. Does anybody think we're talking 3,000, 3 million, or 3 billion years? It's 3 days. And brethren, again, it's as though the Spirit knew that we were going to have a problem with this. So in Genesis 1, time and again, for the 6 days, it says, there was evening and there was morning, day one, a second day, a third day, and so on and so forth. The problem is when we cherry-pick this one verse, we really miss the great prophecy that comes before it. The four verses that precede 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 are a prophecy against evolution. And we'll break that down as we go forward, but let's read it first. Beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Saying men willfully forget. They willfully forget God spoke into creation all things. They willfully forget that things haven't continued just as they always have. They willfully forget that the world was made out of water and by water. And they willfully forget that there was a flood. And they willfully forget, and this is why they forget all the things in between, because they want to deny that there is a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If we can deny this judgment, or to deny this judgment, I should say, to deny it, we must first deny the person that has the authority to destroy the world. Who has the authority to destroy something? The Creator. How do I destroy the Creator? I can go about it by trying to destroy or deny his involvement in the creation. If I want to deny the judgment that is to come, let me then also deny that once before there was a worldwide destruction of the earth only by which Noah and his family were saved. The reason that this prophecy, in my opinion, is one of the strongest, not only against evolution, but in my opinion, to show the veracity of inspiration in the scriptures, period, is because of the manuscripts that we have. Codex Sinaiticus, if I'm saying that right, mid-4th century, 340-350 AD. Codex Vaticanus, 4th century, we're talking 325-350 AD. Papyrus 72, 3rd or 4th century, 280 to 320 AD. Why I think that this is powerful is this is 1,500 years before the introduction of the evolutionistic theory. So if evolution is not going to be introduced for another 1,500 years, we have manuscripts going back that far. Number one, how would a man without inspiration from God make such a prophecy? And number two, I think it's an incredibly powerful warning for Christians concerning trying to somehow find a compatibility between evolution and the creation story. Now let's break down this prophecy. We'll start with 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. The key text there is that they'll say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Brother Goodwin touched on this during his lesson. We'll touch on it a little bit again tonight. There was a man by the name of Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell went out and he observed geological processes. He saw how various sediments and other materials came out of the earth, how they went through a process and they were basically recycled back into the earth. And then he deduced uniformitarianism. He said that the earth's features, they're accounted for by these small-scale processes that occurred over a long period of time. It's an assumption that natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated exactly the same way. Now, who did he influence most? He influenced most Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin looked at Lyell's theories concerning geology, and he went and he applied that to biology. It was a cornerstone of his work. It's a statement that the earth is vast and directionless, and that the history of life for Darwin was no different. It's vast and it's directionless. Now, Lyell's central argument is that the present is the key to the past, which of course then takes out anything catastrophic. For instance, the flood. But let's say they don't believe in the flood. That would take out something like Mount St. Helens, right? In 1979, Mount St. Helens looked one way, and by the end of 1980, it looked completely different. If we were to go to Mount St. Helens today, we may look at it, and we may look at the way it's shaped, and we say, okay, I know how the natural processes of Earth work, and I might say that that occurred, that it's older than what it actually is. The way it looked in 1979 and the way it looks today, according to Lyell, would be thousands of years different. You could go, to Colorado. We had the great rainstorms, the mudslides. Sediment was brought down at a rate much, much faster than standard processes in geological operation. And again, it refuses to look at the past in order to understand the present. And we don't do that anywhere else in life. I mean, think about that. It would be like if we held this position that the present is the key to the past, we would then have to overwhelmingly say that the Revolutionary War never occurred. Because I don't know about you, but in 1999, I sat in a restaurant and watched on TV as the Brits handed over Hong Kong to the Chinese with not one drop of blood. It was peaceful. It was cordial. It was celebrated. And I would look at that and say, oh, that must be how power is always shifted in the world. And you would bring me evidence of a revolutionary war. I would say, how is that possible? We know that regimes don't change like that. They're peaceful. Or we might look at the way in the U.S. today, religious groups sprout up all the time. Very rarely are they ever persecuted unless they've got guns or something of that nature. But pretty typically, it's a peaceful thing. They sprout up. They're left alone. They're allowed to flourish as they wish. And somebody might come to us and say, look, I think I found evidence of a state-sanctioned genocide against the Mormons back in the 1800s. And we would say, surely that couldn't have happened because I'm looking at the way things occur today, so it's not possible. Again, this takes out anything catastrophic that has ever occurred. Now, of course, they're starting to revise this theory, trying to speed up the models a little bit to account for catastrophic occurrences. So when we look at nature, we as Christians, we have a different worldview. And when evolutionists or atheists look at creation, they have a vastly different view. For instance, we'll look at the Grand Canyon, and we might say, wow, that's a little period of time with a whole lot of water. Evolutionist looks at it and says, boy, that's a lot of time with just a little bit of water. I see the Colorado River. I understand erosion. That had to take millions, if not billions, of years. Now, we as Christians, again, by faith, we can accept that God can do it however he wants. If God made the world with the Grand Canyon already in it, that's great. But there are other plausible explanations. We could look at a rock like Jaeger Rock out in Waterville Plateau, Washington. Evolutionists look at this rock and they say the world has to be so much older. An ice age must have brought this rock millions of years ago, because when we look around this area, this is a foreign rock. It's material, so the composition, the cut, the size are different than anything we would expect to see here. Obviously, it must have been transported in. Now, as Christians, we might say, you know what, God just made it however he wanted, and maybe he thought that that plateau or that was kind of boring, and he said, I'll put a rock there. It's his prerogative. But there are also other explanations if we don't want to discredit the flood. Evolutionists will say the flood never could have done the Grand Canyon, nor could it have ever moved that rock there. But yet, there was a flood in Brisbane, Australia in 2011. There was a creek bed. So this big storm comes in over a plateau. It rains real heavily for a while. Eventually, the water comes off the plateau. It picks up speeds of close to basically right around 100 miles per hour. Talking some fast water. There's a creek bed. Within 24 hours, it just cut right through that rock bed of, pure limestone? Solid sandstone, I'm sorry. Carved it away in a 24-hour period, 6.56 feet. Let me give you an example of what that means. Brother Amelong, right? He's standing this place in Brisbane, Australia on one day. He could go back 24 hours later, and now the earth would be over his head. And we're talking a lot of carving that this water did in a very quick period of time. Brethren, this is on a small scale. You imagine what the flood must have been like. During this flood in Brisbane, there were enormous boulders, some the size of 4 or 5 cars. And they weren't just rolled out of their position into a new location. They were literally suspended in the water and moved kilometers. We could say miles. We're more educated. Now, evolutionists, they also like to look at the fossil record. And when they look at the fossil record, they know how fossilization typically occurs. And yes, with normal processes, fossilization could take a long time. So they say, well, the earth has to be hundreds of millions of years old because of the fossils we have. Well, that's just not true. In a book called 101 Questions About Dinosaurs, Philip Carey and Eva Kapalos, however you say it, said that fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours to millions of years. Again, these are people that aren't Christians trying to prove a point for us. The amount of time that it takes for a bone to become completely permineralized is highly variable. If the groundwater is highly laden with minerals in solution, the process can happen rapidly. Modern bones that fall into mineral springs can become permineralized within a matter of weeks. And if you go around the world, you can see examples of this. We could go to a flour mill in Indiana. It's now a state park called the Blue Spring Mill. This place started operating right in the mid-1850s. Well, millions of years, this bag of flour shouldn't be fossilized in such a short period of time, but yet it is. We could go again to Australia, Western Australia, and there we'll find a water wheel that in less than 65 years was completely entombed in solid rock. We could go down to Louisiana. In 1997, March of 1997, they put in the Sonnet Mineral 16-1 natural gas well, ran a pipe for the natural gas, and in 3 months they were experiencing problems. They shut it down, and they went and they cut a cross-section of the pipe. They opened it up, and I'm not sure how well you can see that. I don't know if I have a pointer here or not. You see the outside ring, and then inside that is a concentric ring that's scale, basically rock that has built up. 3 months that occurred. It's 84% calcium carbonate, which is basically the same material that you would see if you were to go down to Kirchner Caverns down in Tucson. And of course, they tell you that that's millions of years old because there's no way that the stalactites or stalagmites could occur in such a short period of time. How in 3 months did they get 84% calcium carbonate inside a pressurized pipe? After they cut the pipe out, they wanted to salvage it, so they tried to take pressurized water. They used other mechanical processes to try to get this rock out, and of course they couldn't. So they ended up having to replace the pipe. I don't know what they did to keep that from happening again. It hit me. I was thinking about the flood and all of the fossils that we see, the fossil record. And I wondered, does groundwater or groundwater, how highly permineralized does groundwater really get? So I went to this website, the National Groundwater Association. I was busy for a couple weeks. Groundwater increases in mineral content as it moves along through the pores and fracture openings in rock. This is why deeper, older waters can be highly mineralized. At some point, the water reaches an equilibrium or balance, which prevents it from dissolving additional substances. So at some point, groundwater becomes so highly permineralized, it's such a concentrated solution of minerals, you couldn't add more to it if you wanted to. Some of you probably know where I'm going with this. And that's back to Genesis 7:11. When we're told that the fountains of the great deep burst open. God sent all the groundwater up. Now, think about this. That groundwater, how long had it been sitting in the ground? From the time of Adam until the time of the flood is approximately 1,650 years old, or years, using the genealogies in the Old Testament. 1,650 years. I would say that had to be highly permineralized. Now, 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6, we're told, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Again, another part of the prophecy, in my opinion, concerning evolution. Peter clearly says that eventually they're going to deny that the world was in water and made by water. Well, what do we have in evolution today? We've got a Big Bang. We've got stars that come a few billion years later. We've got a sun 5 billion years ago. And then we have molten Earth 4.5 billion years ago. And according to evolution, for 0.7 billion years or 700 million years, we've got an Earth with no water. Now, what is most galling, in my opinion, about all of this is they deny the existence of water on Earth at the time of creation, yet they're more than happy to put a flood on Mars. Now, you can go to the New York Times, Times Magazine. Exactly. It's ridiculous. You can go to these websites. These are major publications. And they're so excited because they're so desperate to find life on Mars that they've begun looking at the topography, and they say that this topography had to be carved out by water. Therefore, volcanic activity spawned the warm and wet environment necessary to foster life. Running water carved out the surface. And then, even more galling than anything else, and offensive, is they call it the Noachian period, or epoch, after Noah and the flood. Deny the flood of Noah, turn around, and talk about a flood on Mars using his name. They're talking that Mars was covered globally in up to 400 feet of water. Again, as we read, they want to deny the flood ever occurred. This was a billboard that the Free Thought Alliance, they had a conference, they put up this billboard. 8,712 inches per hour? Nonsense. What other biblical nonsense is there? Of course, they fail to talk about the waters of the great deep bursting open. I don't know how they come about all their calculations. They poke fun at us for believing in a flood. They say things like, the ark couldn't possibly fit all of the animals. Now, I'm told that this is to scale. And, of course, you probably notice the error in it right away. We've got a couple of dinosaurs over here. This was the best I could find to scale of the ark. When we say that not all of the animals could fit, we are making an assumption. Chris and Somali Moore, they've got the same van that Rachel and I do. If Chris said to me, hey, we brought 15 people to services tonight, my initial reaction may be, that's not possible. That van only fits 8 people. But I'm making an assumption. I'm making an assumption everybody sat in a seat and everybody used a seatbelt. I'm making an assumption maybe that there was a mix more to adults than to children. Maybe he took out all the seats and he had a majority of children sitting cross-legged inside the van. We are making an assumption about the size of animals. We don't know. Were they fully mature elephants that are 60 years old or however old elephants live? I don't know. Could they have been young animals that were still rather small in size but breedable? Possibly. Again, you make assumptions. They also say there's an assumption that the flood couldn't possibly occur because dinosaurs are extinct and God told Noah to take all of these animals on the ark. So if he took all of the animals on the ark, he would have, to obey God's command, he would have had to have taken dinosaurs. But yet it says that they shall come unto thee. So in my opinion, God sent what he sent. And the reason I think he sent what he sent was for population of species and breeding when it was over with. He knew what genetic material he needed, and that's what he saw on the ark. We're also making an assumption when we say all the animals couldn't fit on the ark, that every species and breed that we see today had to have been on the ark. Well, that's not necessarily true. You're making an assumption that the world existed with the exact same composition as it does today. It tells us quite clearly here in Genesis 5 and over in 6 that we're talking kinds. I don't know how God defined a kind. Here's what's amazing about DNA. In 1953, Watson and Crick, they found DNA. Their whole desire, they started out, they wanted to disprove God. They wanted to show that we're nothing more than molecules, so they wanted to show the molecule to prove evolution. What they found, of course, was DNA. What's amazing is, over time, DNA has kind of come to prove that there is a God, that we are so complex. DNA is full of zillions of bits of information. For you computer nerds, each human has 60 zettabits. I didn't know what a zettabit was. I looked it up. That's a trillion gigabyte bits. So we're talking 60 trillion gigabits of information in our bodies. It was said by G.G. Simpson, paleontologist, major participant in evolutionary synthesis, so he's on the other side of this debate, that he said, if all the features of all the species that have ever lived were to be loaded onto DNA, the resulting total volume of DNA would fill only a portion of a teaspoon with enough space left over the rest of the teaspoon, get this, to contain all the books that have ever been written. So much information can be inputted into DNA. God just needed for the right DNA to be on that ark. People will say, well, how come today I don't look out and see a new species occurring all the time? And maybe one of the plausible answers is this. If I said to one of your children, here's red, yellow, and blue, I want you to create as many colors as you can using combinations from this color palette. And I checked on them every 15 minutes for 3 hours. When do you think they would generate the most combinations? Would it be in the first 15 minutes or the last 15 minutes? Most of the combinations of the DNA, in my opinion, that came off of the ark would have occurred very shortly following the animals coming off the ark, because most of the combination possibilities would have happened fairly immediately. Second Peter 3:5a, the first part of 5 and 7, again, back to where we started. They willfully forget. And by willful, it means that with a conscientious desire, they they tune out, like a child putting their fingers in their ears, yelling at the top of their lungs, because somehow in their mind, if they don't hear it, it doesn't exist. They don't want to hear it because of the judgment that's coming. As Dostoevsky once said, and very famously, if there is no God, everything is permitted. Most of you are familiar with Ricky Gervais. He said, it's a strange myth that atheists have nothing to live for. It's the opposite. We have nothing to die for. We have everything to live for. Brethren, I believe with all my heart, that's why there's this willful denial that there is a God, a willful denial to believe in his creation and how he said he created it, because there is no desire whatsoever to live a life that in any way would be obedient to a God who demands obedience. As Peter would go on to say, there's a great day coming. The earth is going to be burned up. The elements are going to melt. What sort of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I think there's a lot of people that don't want to live a holy life. So they deny, and they deny, and they deny. Brethren, let's take the warning of 2 Peter 3. Listen to the Apostle Peter. If you're here tonight and you've been ignoring the one and only true God, now's your time to come and to begin seeking him. We've got baptismal waters behind me. If we would be happy to get you started on your walk in faith. If you've been a Christian but you've become backslidden, if for some reason you have ignored the power of God unto repentance in your life, why don't you come forward now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.